Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we just had our prayer of confession about hypocrisy, and it ended as pleading with you for honesty in our prayers. Father, the reason we pray is because you are great. You are sovereign, and we are not. We are completely dependent upon you. In you we live, and we move, and we have our being. And the very moment that you say, until this moment, Father, that's when our lives, as we know them on this earth, cease to exist. We are in your hands as your creatures. You are the creator. It is you who have made us and not we ourselves. And so we come to you today as dependents. We so often come to you as your equal, or even in our own minds, Father, though we would never say it, above you, demanding and expecting you to do what we desire. We've been given the command, or by the example of our Lord Jesus, to pray, your will be done. And so we pray that this morning. We pray that you would do your will in our hearts and in our lives, in your church, in our families. Father, that you would do your will in opening our eyes to see more and more of your great glory, more and more of our unworthiness, because as we see that, Father, we will see how worthy is our Savior of blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. To him be all the glory forever and ever. Father, we are a needy people. In so many places, church becomes a place for those who are victorious. But Father, your church is for those who are weak and who are the outcast, for those who are struggling. And we come to you, Father, and by coming to you, we confess our weakness and our struggling. We confess our sinful selves to you, and we cast ourselves on the God who is a God of mercy and grace, and who has shown us that mercy and grace in Christ. Father, thank you for such a wonderful, capable, powerful Savior. We are undeserving. And so we come to rejoice today in the fact that while we are undeserving, you shower us with what we do not deserve. Father, we bring before you today those in our congregation who are going through recoveries from surgery. We think of this past week with Tom Hurst having his knee operated on, and now the recovery that he faces with that. Give him strength. Give him your grace, Father, to rest, as Tom is not wont to do. Father, give Carol understanding as she helps care for him. And we pray that you would use this surgery to bring him back to full health, if that would please you. But Lord, as Tom is laid up in these days, that you would allow him to read and meditate in ways that he may not normally be able to, and teach him more and more of your great grace in Christ to him. Bless Tom and Carol and encourage them and grow them closer to Christ and to each other in this time. Lord, for those who are recovering from shoulder operations, from heart procedures, from cancer, Lord, from difficulties in life, just of being beaten down day by day through the difficulties of our own sin and the sins of others, problems with families, problems with jobs, Father, problems perhaps with neighbors. I pray that you would take us as your people and direct our hearts and our eyes and our
by our side. We are going through this life.
Chapter 15 again this morning. Not again. This is our first time in Matthew 15, except this morning it's our second time since we already had our scripture reading from there. Matthew chapter 15. I've had a couple weeks to go over this passage, and I admit it has been very difficult. Just trying to understand what Jesus was talking about when the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes overcame or was put more important than God's law. And the example that Jesus gave in studying for that, it was really hard to find anyone who could really describe what that meant well. And so I don't have any hope of me being able to describe it well this morning, but I'll try and do my best. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to your word, which is living, because it is given by the living God, who is not dead. And so as we come to your word, we pray for your living Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand what you have for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. Without it, we would be of all men most miserable. But Father, we are incredibly blessed. We are infinitely blessed by knowing you through your gospel of saving sinners and reconciling them to you, not through man's traditions or rules and laws, but through Christ, who kept your law perfectly in our place. May we worship you now as we look at your word. And we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think back to the beginning of this gospel when the angel announced to Joseph the name that they were going to call the baby. Joseph was not married to Mary, and they had never known each other in a physical way. And she is going to have a baby. Don't put her away. That baby's not from another person. It's from the work of the Holy Spirit. And you will call that baby's name Jesus. Why would they call his name Jesus? Joseph's name was not Jesus. Why would that baby be called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. This was the promised seed to the woman back in Genesis 3:15 who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus comes from the Hebrew word. Jesus was the Greek word for the Jewish word Joshua. And the word Joshua refers to or means Jehovah saves. He would save his people from their sins. So if God is going to save people from their sins, people must need saving. Jesus' very name shows that he confronts man at man's very core. And if man were good, he would need no saving. So the great battle, since right after the fall into sin, is the little paragraph I put at the top of your sheet this morning to begin. What's the great battle since the fall into sin? Am I going to try to save myself in my sins, by covering, ignoring, or denying my sin, which is impossible? Or am I going to turn outside of myself and trust God to save me? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had to constantly confront and challenge false religion. And he was constantly confronted and challenged by the false religion. And Jesus, God the Son, is the author of true religion. Satan is the master of false religion. And there is only one true religion today. That's God's religion. There's only one And in our world of acceptance and tolerance of all things, that doesn't get you very far, but that's what God says. There's one religion. It's God's. Now, the leaders of the false religion in Jesus' day, who were they? Pharisees and scribes. They used the right book. What book did they use? The Old Testament. They used the scriptures, but they completely misinterpreted it. They missed the whole point of it, and they added to it. Anytime you add to the scriptures with other authoritative writings or opinions, you no longer have God's religion. That may be through an official scriptures or another religion. Now, the Book of Mormon is used in conjunction with the scriptures and often placed in authority above the scriptures. The Hindu Vedas, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is not a translation from the original languages. They basically took an English translation and used it, and Charles Taz Russell, their founder, just took out basically and excluded the things that he didn't like hell, and he changed the things that he didn't like the deity of Christ. They just ignored it. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was God. He just completely put in there, and the Word was a God. That was on his own whim. The Bible as enough and sufficient. Scribes and Pharisees were the man-appointed judges of what was correct and incorrect, and the people put them on a very high plane. But they produced spiritual death. Why did they produce spiritual death? Because they turned people away from Christ, who's the only hope of mankind. Jesus came, and he was rejected for who he was, first by the leaders, and then eventually by the majority of the people. Now notice 2 points with me today. Number one, false religion challenges God. False religion challenges God. Matthew 15 verses 1 and 2. Scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, this is probably about a 70 or 80 mile trip, all right? They didn't have Volkswagen Beetles. They may have had some kind of burrow, and that's not fast. Or they had their feet. They walked. So they didn't get there very quickly. So this was an official, somewhat semi-official, group of these religious leaders sent from Jerusalem up toward Galilee. And it says, they came from Jerusalem and said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now maybe in your job you have a supervisor, and sometimes he spends part of a day or she spends part of a day watching you. These religious leaders check out Jesus to see how, quote-unquote, religious he is, according to them. They are there to judge the performance of this rabbi. They don't believe that he is God the Son, but he is. And Jesus has been around many people. You know, false religion, another thing is the Bible's never enough for them, but also false religion doesn't like to get messy with people. They don't like to get into people's lives and get messy with them. They isolate themselves from people. When the Pope came to Mexico City twice during our time there, he had no traffic like normal peons like us. The roads were cleared for the Pope mobile, and roads that we might sit on for an hour and a half, boom, he made it down in 3 minutes. Jesus mingled and he mixed with people, and we see that at the end of chapter 14. Look at verse 34. Remember last week we ended with Jesus walking on the water, and Peter walking on the water for a short way, and then the high waves, and then Jesus getting into the boat. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So I can imagine that these scribes and Pharisees come, and they're seeing these unmentionable kind of people touching Jesus, and he is touching them. Now in Mark's account, at the end of, what's the challenge of these scribes and Pharisees? It says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." Mark's account in Mark chapter 7, he writes, The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, kids here today present might think, see, Mom, it's just tradition that you have me wash the dishes. And Jesus was against that. Now, that's not really what it's talking about. It's a good thing to wash your dishes after you eat and before you eat the next time, especially if you want to invite me to come to eat at your house. That'd be really a good idea to do. There was a tradition, though, that said if you went to the marketplace and you came back and washed only one hand, you had to use a certain amount of measured water. But if you washed both hands, that certain amount wasn't enough. You had to use such and such an amount more. So it had to be done that way according to the tradition of the religious elders. So this group of men confronts Jesus because his group understood the tradition of the people, the elders. If you're a really good religious teacher, then you would certainly have your disciples wash after touching so many unclean people. Now, it might be a good idea to wash your hands anyway, but Scott here, it says, our way is better than your way. God's religion has always been through a coming Redeemer. Israel's religion was a religion of many rules, regulations, and traditions in order to make oneself acceptable to God. It was a really good religion, except for the fact that it was wrong. I thought I'd get more laughs than one. All right? Thanks, J-Dubs. It was a really good religion, except it was wrong. Apart from that, it was great. Ever since the fall in Eden and the first promise, it was always by God's grace and through faith in this God who had promised the Redeemer. Now, Israel took God's law, which shows mankind how righteous and holy God is and how unrighteous and unholy mankind is, and which law must be kept perfectly if you would be related rightly to God through the law. And Israel made that law a checklist to show we don't need a redeemer. They believed that they could actually be right with God by keeping that law, plus the added traditions to it. Your next space, false religion always gets God's law wrong. False religion always gets God's law wrong. What are some ways in which false religion can get God's laws wrong? Well, I thought of three. There might be more, but these are the three I thought of. Number one, false religion can ignore God's laws. Just ignore them. I thought of the example of Moses going to Pharaoh, and Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh do? Who is God? He just ignored that completely. Next, false religion falsely believes that someone can actually keep God's law sufficiently. Falsely believes that someone can actually keep God's law sufficiently. Sufficiently meaning sufficiently in order to be rightly related to God, perfectly. The rich young ruler, Jesus said, you know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the rich young ruler responded to Jesus, all these I have kept from my youth. He was self-righteous, thinking, I actually have obeyed God's law perfectly, and therefore God is privileged to have me on his team. Thirdly, false religion makes up its own laws. False religion always makes up its own laws, which always become more important than God's laws. It's dangerous to say always, but that is what false religion always does. It makes up its own laws, which always become more important than God's laws. And this third option is what we find in this passage this morning in Matthew chapter 15. Keep writing there. These made-up laws are called what? In verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? All right, these are called traditions here. Now, it's important to understand. Traditions may be good or bad, all right? Just tradition by itself is neither good nor bad, but they may be good or they may be bad. Perhaps your family does something each year at Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's that is unique only to you. And you call that, this is our family tradition, all right? That's your first one there, family tradition. Perhaps you go somewhere or you have something specific that you always eat or mom makes a certain food. It's not against God's laws. If it's not against God's laws, then that tradition is fine and good. There's nothing wrong with it. Another kind of good tradition is, next there on your sheet, apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition. What is apostolic tradition? All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, and I wrote the verse out there for you, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." What the apostles received from Jesus, they passed on in spoken and written traditions. Now, is that bad or good? Was apostolic tradition then good or bad? Chris, what'd you say? It's good, all right? It's absolutely good. Now, the third kind of traditions mentioned by Jesus here in Matthew 15 are the traditions of the elders, all right? The traditions of the elders. When Jesus refers to this kind of tradition, it is normally not good. Normally not good. Paul himself talks about his former life before Christ in these empty traditions. He thought he was right. He killed people in God's name because he thought he was so right. But that was all good, except Paul was wrong, right? It's really good unless you're wrong, and he was wrong. Galatians 1, turn with me, just put a finger here and turn over to Galatians 1. I think it'd be good for us to see this written out. And I think we'll start in verse 11. I have down verses 13 and 14. Those are the key verses. But "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." It's not according to man. This is not something that comes from man. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now pause there for a moment. When Paul would pass on then what he had received from Christ to other people, what would that be called? Apostolic tradition. All right, until it was written down, inscripturated here in this letter, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was apostolic tradition. Good or bad? That's good. It's perfect. It's God's word. Okay? And then verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." What did he do in his former religion of Judaism? "How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." All right, now we can go back to Matthew chapter 15. Jewish religious leaders had added an enormous amount of extra-biblical traditions to God's law. This is always a problem in false religion, and it's a constant temptation in true religion. Satan is a master of deceit, and if he can get us to say, yes, the gospel plus, the word of God plus, that's always his goal. I received a commentary last year, and I haven't really consulted it much, but it was on Matthew, and it's by a man named Charles Quarles, Q-U-A-R-L-E-S. And he had this to say about traditions and transgressions. When does tradition become sinful? All right, tradition can be good or it can be bad. How do we know if tradition is sinful or good? When do traditions, that's your next question, become sinful? Three quick answers. Traditions become sinful when they are valued above what? Scripture. They become sinful when they're valued above Scripture. That's the case here in Matthew chapter 15. Secondly, traditions become sinful when they make worship hollow. H-O-L-L-O-W, I think. I read another one that said hallow, H-A-L-L-O-W, and I think that's set apart, hallowed. Hallowed is just empty. And I think we find that in Matthew chapter 15 as well. You know, hollow worship might be worship that when somebody says it has to be a particular style. And the whole focus is on the style, whether traditional or contemporary. Hollow worship may be singing words that mean absolutely nothing in your preferred style. But it has a catchy tune. Or it might even have words that are false teaching. Or they sing without thinking a bit about what they're singing. But praise God, they're singing the right way. That's hollow worship. Thus, the form becomes hollow because they simply follow a tradition. Now, when they focus on externals rather than on the heart. And all three of these things are seen in Matthew chapter 15 today. So in verses 1 and 2, we have point number 1, false religion confronts God. Number 2, God counterattacks false religion. Now, how many of you have a sheet that says number 2 and then underneath it says A? Raise your hand. How many of you that have a sheet that says D? Yeah, it should be half and half, okay? Because the formatting really messed it all up, and it should all be A, B, and C instead of D, E, and F, all right? So if you have D, E, and F, just write that A, B, and C there. The point here, God counterattacks false religion. Someone says, well, wait a minute. You say, God, this is Jesus. Why do you say God? In John 8:58, Jesus claimed to be the great I am. The same Jehovah God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses asked him his name, and he said, tell them, I am that I am. And Abraham was way before Moses, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus is no one less than Jehovah God. And so that's why I put for our points, false religion confronts God, and God counterattacks false religion, because Jesus is God. Paul writes in Colossians that in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. Jesus is none other than God himself. He has instituted true religion. He is against all false religion. Now, in verses 4 through 20, speaking to three different groups. So that's your A, B, and C, okay? Three different groups that Jesus speaks to, counterattacking false religion. What's the first group? Letter A, Jesus responds to the false religious leaders. That's a short space. Jesus responds to the false religious leaders. How does Jesus respond to the leaders of the false religion? They ask him a question. How does Jesus respond? He didn't answer their question right away. In fact, he hardly answers their question through it all. How did he respond? He instead asks them a question that points out their hypocrisy. Read verses 3 and 4. He answered them, and why do you? Notice they say, why do your disciples do this? And Jesus said, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. We'll stop there for a moment. You accuse me of breaking your tradition, but your man-made tradition is allowing you in your minds to break God's law, which is greater than man's tradition. Your traditions are man-made, and you require minute obedience to those traditions, even if that might cause you to disobey God's actual law. They have been thinking in their minds, ha, we would never do that. Isn't that what natural man always thinks? Well, I'd never break God's laws. So Jesus points out one place where they did exactly that. He quotes God's law to them. God's law is found in what we call the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Okay? It's found in Exodus chapter 20. All right? You don't have to look there right now. But Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And in the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 21, Jesus quotes another one of God's laws that says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. How serious did God take honoring and obeying your parents? If we would surely be put to death, if that was practiced today, our church would be empty. Because you didn't always obey your parents, and, well, I'd be preaching to no one. That was good. I just came up with that on my own. Yes, our church would be empty. There would be no one. That's right, J-Dubs. I would not be here. God commands children to honor and obey their parents. The Jewish leaders would have thought, oh, good, we've got this one. We've covered that one. We always honor our parents. And then Jesus pointed out that there were people who actually broke the direct commandment of God through using man-made traditions. Verses 5 and 6. This is the hard part for us. But you say, all right, the law says honor your father and mother. If you revile your father and mother, you must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And you have made void the word of God, or the commandment of God, the law of God. Now, as I said, it was really hard to find someone who could really make this clear to me. I wanted to have clarity on this. And every commentary I read, it's like, all right, well, I'll read another one because that didn't seem very helpful. And it seems to me, I'll try to explain what I can understand. If you had property or possessions and you didn't want to help your parents, tradition said that you could dedicate that position or that possession to God's work at the temple. That was the tradition. But the interesting thing was, according to the tradition, you didn't even have to actually give it to the temple. Because technically, you could later say that you changed your mind, and there were traditions that allowed that as well. So you could avoid helping your parents in the moment and still not lose anything in the future. Like my mom being in a pickle with something at her house, and if she called up and said, Mike, I have no money. She hasn't done this. I'm just giving you an example, okay? Said, I have no money, and my hot water's broken. Could you pay $500 for a hot water heater for me? And I would say, oh, Mom, I'd love to. But, you know, that's the money I've set aside to give to the church. Because, you know, yesterday we had a big argument, Mom and I, and I'm really not speaking to her now, but, oh, Mom, I'm going to give this money to the church. Even though I could refuse to give her the money, then later I could refuse, or I could just say, okay, I changed my mind. I'm not going to give it to the church because something more important came up. And, well, God, he understands, I'm sure. And they had traditions that would allow that to happen. In that way, I could appeal to a non-biblical tradition in order to disobey what the Bible, what God's word actually commanded to do. Now, that's the best I can do with that. I was trying to think of how you could apply this to our lives today, in our culture. And I had a hard time until I came up with one or two things. It's not hard to find it. Every time, many times when we sin, we just appeal to something else that we think is right over God's laws itself. We have a command from Jesus. When someone sins against us, what's the command that Jesus gives us to do? What? Specific, explicit words from the Lord Jesus. Sin. In order to restore our brother or sister. Matthew chapter 18, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, I think. Verses 15 through 18, verse 15. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, no. If your brother sins against you, tell your friends. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Yet how many professing, believing people obey our Lord Jesus in this? We will take offense to something and we will talk to other people about what someone else did to us because we feel wounded. How does tradition trump obedience to God's word? We say, well, it's my right to talk to other people and tell them how that person sinned against me. That's our tradition. We have rights. It's built into our Constitution as Americans, right? We have a Bill of Rights. And I'm going to exact my rights, and I'm going to tell other people to watch out for, because that's just what we do. That's our tradition. And Jesus would say, why do you break the commandment of God going to that other person for the sake of your tradition? And by our traditions, which are not scriptural then, we nullify the command when he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if it doesn't get taken care of, then there's other steps to follow, which we've actually sought to practice in the past. Well, how often is this commandment broken among the professing people of God in order to follow our other traditions or feelings? We are commanded to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? And yet we can just as easily set aside God's law to love our neighbor by suspending love in order to be right in a political conversation. Everyone normally holds some kind of strong opinion about politics and political parties, right? We all have opinions. There's nothing wrong with that. But we disobey God when in sinful anger we respond to and before other people, completely losing any opportunity to gain a welcoming hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is infinitely more important than whatever political opinion you and I might have. We live in a country that is, we prayed this morning for our country. We don't have war, but if we just have opinionated wars on TV and at work and all over everything, how much gospel proclamation is going on in the middle of all that? Very little. If we truly love our neighbor, we're to seek to proclaim Christ to them. That is infinitely more important than any political viewpoint spoken in anger and without love. People may have your exact political viewpoint and perish and go to hell. If we thought just a little, we could come up with all kinds of ways that religious people break God's laws by giving weight to their traditions more than to God's word. How did Jesus respond to the false teachers of religion? Well, he didn't respond with soft tones. He loved them, but he didn't respond in soft tones because he loved the people that were being deceived by these false teachers. One commentator, Craig Keener, he says this: polite Mediterranean society generally emphasized public respect toward persons of appropriate rank. Who are the persons of appropriate rank here, according to the Jewish people? Scribes and Pharisees. And then he says, when one is planning to get crucified anyway, however, one does not need to accommodate the opinions of those who lead God's people astray. Paul, Jesus knew, I'm going to be crucified. In fact, he didn't hasten that, but he knew the hour that was appointed. The leaders who are bent on destroying Jesus because he goes against their traditions will lead their same followers to eternal punishment as well. So, your next space, Jesus did not accommodate false teachers or false teaching. Look at verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites. Stop right there. What is that word? How would that make you feel when someone said that to you? How did you feel when I said this morning our call or our prayer of confession is on hypocrisy? You immediately said in your spirit, oh, goody. No, that's not what we normally say. They wouldn't have said that when Jesus said that to them. He called them hypocrites. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah, who lived 600 years before this time, prophesy of you. Isaiah prophesied of people in his day, but Jesus said it's so much the same that he was basically prophesying of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus was saying, you act like you worship God because of all your traditions, but you are not worshiping God in the way that he commands to be worshiped. Your heart does not want the one that God has sent. Your heart doesn't want the one who God has sent. Who's the one that God has sent? Me, said Jesus. Next space, false religion is strictly mechanical. False religion is strictly mechanical. Why? Because it may say the right things. This people honors me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. True religion must be lips and heart. Spirit and truth. Jesus then quoted Isaiah. How many professing Christian people mechanically worship? All right, well, let's give an example. It's Sunday. We go to church. What do we do on Sunday? We go to church. It's just what we do. We hear the Bible. We hear somebody talk about the Bible. We sing or we don't sing. We hear prayer. We give money. We go home. See you next week. It's strictly mechanical. There is nothing that elevates the heart of a person like that toward God because there's no spiritual life in that heart. What was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? They did it with their lips, but they had no heart. And in the rest of this passage, Jesus begins to speak of, that's the whole problem, the heart. Your next space, true worship, comes from hearts that have been changed. True worship comes from hearts that have been changed that are now in awe, A-W-E, of the awesome God who saves. True worship comes from hearts that have been changed, that are now in awe of the awesome God who saves. Is that why you came this morning? I hope so. I hope that Christ is proclaimed here so that we come and realize, yes, I may have had a very difficult week, but I'm going to be presented again with Christ. He is my life. He is my hope. He is my all. And this week has been a reminder that no, I'm not this perfect person. My life is Christ. A number of years ago when we were going back to Mexico, we stopped at one place and it was a Sunday morning and we didn't go to the church that somebody invited us to. And I remember turning on the TV where we were and seeing a church service. And as I watched that church service, I noticed, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, sing, pray, sit down. Every face I could see on that camera was a deadpan face. And I thought, there is absolutely nothing on those people's faces to make me think, if I were being exposed to Christianity for the first time, that there was anything in what they were doing that was remotely important. Now that is, yes, that's an external thing, but don't you think if our hearts are filled with awe to the awesome God who saves, that our hearts and our faces ought to reflect that a little bit? It was completely mechanical. That can be false worship. But the real false worship of this passage is identified in verse 9 as the setting up of man's traditions as the commandments of God. Now, those often come in the form of, now that's just extra. All right, that's free. And the extras for free can, they don't always, but they can contradict or add to the scriptures. And this does untold damage to people today, just as it did in Jesus' day. That's why Jesus was so angry with that. The word vain in verse 9, in vain do they worship me. That idea carries the idea of, there's an idea of manipulation in there. Manipulation actually does describe false teachers who get their followers to do what they want them to do apart from the scriptures, the word of God. They aren't interested in people worshiping and glorifying God because they don't want God to get the glory. What was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? They really didn't care if God got any glory. They wanted glory. So Jesus responded to the false teachers, letter A. Letter B, Jesus addresses the crowd who was abused in false religion. Jesus addresses the crowd who was abused in false religion. That's found in verses 10 and 11. Let's read those two verses. And he called the people, so here's the crowd, to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Jesus says, you're being falsely taught. Okay, they came and said, why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders? Jesus said, you're being taught falsely. True love has to point out correction and error. It doesn't enjoy it, but it must be done through love. Jewish religious tradition taught that you were unclean if you didn't wash before you ate. Now, it might be wise to wash your hands before you eat a meal. Otherwise, you might get a stomach infection. But it has no spiritual effect. It is not actually what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean, but what comes out of your mouth from the inside shows real uncleanness. Now, back in chapter 12, Jesus had said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We don't know if Jesus said anything more to the crowd right here or not. He may have. The Bible doesn't tell us. So the text moves us on to the third group, letter C. Jesus expounds to the disciples. Why did Jesus expound this passage to the disciples? Because the disciples who would later continue Jesus' true religion. Ephesians tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation of Jesus' church. The cornerstone, the principal stone, is Christ himself. So verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You don't say. Verse 13, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Anytime God confronts man about man's religion, people are, what's the word? Offended. When God confronts us with wrong, now we have a couple spaces to fill in next. The religious leaders were offended. That's what it says right there in verse 12. The disciples came and said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? That almost cracks you up, doesn't it? Because really, you're kidding. I had no idea. Yes, he knew that. What's the next space for you there? They were not part of Jesus' elect people. They were not part of Jesus' elect people that he would save from their sins. Do you remember? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save, next word, his people from their sins. How are they his people? Well, they decided that they were smart enough to see the truth, and they turned to the truth. No, before the foundation of the world, they were chosen. They are the people that the Father gave to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were not part of Jesus' elect people that he would save from their sins. How do we know that? Because Jesus says right there, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. What are the plants? What are the plants that Jesus is referring to in verse 13? The scribes and the Pharisees, who were against the Lord Jesus Christ. My Father hasn't planted those plants. And of course, if he's not planted them, they will be rooted up. And then the next space, they were blind leaders who would lead other spiritually blind people to ultimate destruction. Now, this was shocking. This is shocking to the disciples even. Before them were important religious leaders that they had heard and listened to for much of their lives. The people believed that they had learned the truth from them. And Jesus says, they aren't planted by my Father, they aren't his, and you think they're capable guides. They are not. They are completely, what's his description? Blind spiritually. They don't have the first clue about my gospel, the good news that points to me as the Savior. And if they don't point to me, said Jesus, they know nothing of God's religion. They're bogged down in their empty traditions with no life. Don't listen to them. Leave them alone. These words had to be shocking for these, even for the disciples of our Lord Jesus. Peter then spoke up, as he was known to do, in verse 15. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And the parable is the one that's found in verse 11. Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Jesus' answer shows that he expected his disciples by now to understand what he had been teaching, right? Jesus said in verse 16, and he said, are you also still without understanding? The disciples had also grown up under the influence of scribes and Pharisees, and this question shows how much of an influence those religious leaders had on them, even over Jesus' disciples. Your next space, continually hearing false teaching is like a continual, slow dripping of poison into the mind. That's a quote by J.C. Ryle, and I have that on my office wall. That's one of the many quotes that I have over there. A continually hearing false teaching is like a continual slow dripping of poison into the mind. It may not kill you in an instant, but it builds up and it builds up, and that false teaching gives us wrong thinking. The effects of spending much time listening to traditions that were equated to God's word will not normally be reversed with one dose of truth. Your next space, a continual exposure to the truth of God's grace in Christ is what is needed to change wrong thinking, even in those who are Christ. Remember Peter, the disciples? Can you explain this to us? Peter said, Jesus said, you ought to understand this by now. But how long had Jesus been with him? He said, how long have I been with you and you still don't understand these things? So Jesus is patient, but he does continually expose people to truth, not just one dose of truth, because we've learned many times throughout our whole lives wrong teaching about things, and we need constant doses of good, solid truth to fix that. And that will happen until the day we die. We're also constantly called to listen to God's truth, to examine God's truth with his truth. The truth will prevail. We don't need to be afraid of it. We can hear other interpretations of truth and say, this is, you know, I wasn't quite understanding that in the correct way. I'm learning about that. Do you have a heart to learn? God's people ought to always have a heart to learn. False religion is afraid of truth. Are you afraid of what Jesus said? Now, most people don't want to hear about the bad description that follows in verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" We call that whole thing the process of what? Digestion, okay? And if you have a little note in your Bible, it says, is expelled into the latrine. All right, that's really what Jesus said. So it's just normal, everyday bodily processes. And Jesus says, you eat, and your body takes what it does, and then expels the rest that's not needed. All right? Don't say, oh, we don't talk about that. That's just life, okay? That's Jesus talked about that in teaching his people there. Then he says in verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The root of all man's problems, Jesus says, is man's what? Heart. Man's problem is in his heart, not your organ that pumps blood, but your mind, your will, your emotions, all of which are corrupt naturally. Why was their worship vain? From back in verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their worship was vain because God's law got set aside for man's opinions and traditions because of man's own corrupt heart. Corruption cannot possibly worship God correctly on its own. Outside sources do not contaminate man spiritually. We always want to look at something out there that made me do this. Man is contaminated because the fountain of all he thinks, says, and does is inside of him, and it's contaminated. Deceitful and desperately wicked is the heart of all men. Jesus directs men again here to God's moral law. God's law, not man's traditions. Number 6, the 6th commandment, you shall do no murder. The 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus mentioned adultery, sexual immorality. 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, theft. 9th commandment, false witness. All the evil that we think or do comes from sobering thought inside of us. We look for excuses for our sin. Jesus leaves us with none. We have no excuses. Our greatest need then is to see our corrupt hearts. That's man's greatest need, from which flow corrupt words, immoral actions and thoughts, hateful and covetous attitudes. That all that I think or do on my own doesn't bring glory to the one who created me to bring glory to him. And then trust God sent Jesus to live a perfect life of obedience and then to die. Why? That the penalty for my unrighteousness would be paid, and so that righteousness would be earned not by you, but for you in Jesus. Peace with God is by his grace. It is poured out to you in Christ, who was made sin in the place of sinners, and he suffered the wrath of God for that sin when he was punished on the cross in place of guilty people, his people. God has done it all through Christ. You may come to him today and rest in his Son for your forgiveness for your cleansing, for your righteousness. It's all in Jesus. And then we look at God's laws that he gave here, and we say, that's what God calls me to do now, to not murder. I didn't just murder, but I was angry and hateful towards someone. That's murder in God's book. In Matthew chapter 7, we saw that. If you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You're guilty of, and so God lays out his law to show us you've not done it right. You've not done it perfectly. You can't. You need Jesus Christ. It's all in him. Now notice here, as we come to close this, Jesus does not become unclean when he touches uncleanness. Rather, he cleanses the unclean. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus touched a leper who would normally contaminate you if you came into contact with him. Jesus did not become unclean. Rather, the leper was cleansed. In chapter 9, there was a woman with an issue of blood. He didn't become unclean when she touched him. He actually healed her bleeding. The end of chapter 14, dirty, sick people touched Jesus. He didn't become unclean, but rather he cleansed. And Jesus still cleanses today. Turn with me as we close to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will read this closing passage about Jesus Christ in verses 19 through 22. If you have a title, it probably says something like mine, The Full Assurance of Faith. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, do you have confidence? If you're trusting Christ, you have all, you should have all the confidence in the world. He is trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. All right, let's hold fast that confession of our faith. We've confessed faith in Christ. Let us hold that fast. Why should we hold that fast? As the verse finishes, for he who promised is faithful. Is that your hope today? Is your hope that you're going to hold fast because you're so strong? No, it's that he who promised is faithful. We rest in that Christ today. We trust him. Let us go in these thoughts that our assurance of faith is not that we're so strong and good and have kept all these laws. Our faith is that Jesus has done that in our place, and now we are freed to honor and seek to obey our Lord and Savior, his rules, his laws, not man-made traditions. And we can do that in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for Christ today. We admit to the difficulty in understanding passages at times like this, many passages. But I pray that you would help us to see Jesus. Father, guard our hearts and our minds from seeking to follow after traditions, no matter how good or well-intentioned they may be. Father, making those into spiritual tests only leads back into bondage, the bondage from which Christ has delivered us. May we live in that freedom today. Father, teach us as we read your word to see what you do command us and recognize that we can never obey that on our own, but you strengthen us in the Lord Jesus to obey. You give us the power to obey. You have freed us to obey. Father, help us to do that out of love for you and gratitude, because Jesus has paid it all. And I pray this today in his name. Amen.